Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Have you ever gone to study something in the Bible and it just didn't make any sense to you? Now, I know that before I was a believer, there were a lot of things about the Bible that didn't make any sense to me. And then after I was a believer, after I was filled with the Holy Spirit and I would open up the Bible, there were things that made sense that didn't make sense before. But still, as we go through life, and then we look at things that are in the Bible, sometimes there's things here. Can you use this thing? Can't hear me? Alright. Sometimes there's things that what we see going on in life and what we pray about doesn't seem to correspond to what we read in the Bible. And so it's a little confusing. And one of the things that James starts with in the book of James is when he says, count it all blessings, my brothers, whenever you're suffering. Because that suffering brings us more into an understanding of Him. But then right after that he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without withholding anything. He will answer those prayers. Now the thing is how long does it take Him to answer those prayers sometimes? Sometimes you have to go through that trial for a long period as you're learning, because you're not going to learn instantly. One thing I've learned is that if God answered every one of our prayers instantly, we probably wouldn't learn much from them. All we would learn is we just keep going back to Papa and we get whatever we want. Right? But instead, God's all about transforming us, making us into the image of Christ. And as He does that, and as we pray, He uses those prayers and He uses those circumstances to mold us and to shape us. But now, when we were in Florida, before we came up here, Katie and I was a deacon in a very large church. And we had a couple in our Sunday school class who had a son who was born with brain damage. Oh, thank you. And they didn't know about this brain damage until the child was just born. And they were totally surprised by that. And that couple would, you know, every month we would have a prayer service on Sunday night. And people would come forward, a very large church, and all the pastors, we probably had a dozen pastors, and each one of them had two deacons around each pastor. And the people would come forward, and we had a vial of oil. And they would come forward, and we put oil on them, and we would pray for them. And the idea was that God would heal that person. Right? And what they're going from is in James 5. And so what I want to do today is look at James 5. But what I want you to know is that I was very discouraged. Because every time this family came forward with their child, and we prayed, we didn't see any change. And I know that it took a real miracle. This wasn't just a person who was sick would become healthy again in some natural way, that God may have helped that natural way come along a little quicker. But this was a child who was missing part of the brain, and it really was going to take a miracle to heal that child. But I really believed that God was going to heal that child. And why did I believe that God was going to heal that child? Because I thought there were promises in the Bible that says that the prayer of a righteous man, and we're going to look at that, is very powerful. And it will heal. So what does that mean? Because that child wasn't healed. But you know what happened with that couple? They came on to start teaching a class with other parents who were going through very difficult times. And it turns out that through the years that they had with a child, I don't know if the child got to be, 13 years old almost, maybe 12, before he actually passed away. But those parents were developed into people they would have never been developed into if that child did not have that disability. And they were able to reach out to many more people through a ministry. And so while we were looking, or I was looking, at God to heal this child, God was looking at using those people to minister. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the life of Elijah. But first I want to look at chapter 5 of James. And I'm going to start with verse 13. If you just want to go ahead and read 13 to the end.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Alright. Now if we look at verse 15, it says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. It doesn't say might. Doesn't say maybe. It says will. And even in the Greek, it says will. Will save. Okay? So we're not to take any doubt in that. Are we to doubt the word of God? No, it says will save. But yet we know if that was true, no Christian would have ever died. But everyone eventually dies until the Lord returns first. Right? That's not to say that we aren't praying for people who are sick to be healed. Okay, for John's father to be healed. Doesn't mean we don't pray. Jesus is in the business of healing. Right? He went around and he healed people. He asked us to pray for people to heal. He had the disciples go and do healings. But is that what this passage is talking about? Because this passage is saying, we'll save the one who is sick. Well, I had an advanced Greek class. You have 3 semesters of Greek in the seminary. And in that 3rd semester, we had to go and translate a passage and write a paper on it. And this was the one I wrote a paper on. I tend to pick the passage I know nothing about or don't understand to do the research on and write a paper. And I learned a lot from writing that paper. One thing we got to look at here, number one rule always in understanding the Bible is look at the context. Many times people will give you a verse by itself, and they don't show you the context of where that verse came from, and they totally misuse that verse. So whenever anyone gives you a verse by itself, don't take that, whatever that verse means, what you think it means by itself is what it means. You need to look into the context. So what's the context here? Well, James is writing to the church that's been dispersed. Now these are all Jewish Christians, and James, being the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is pretty much the father of those guys. He's their head pastor. And they're scattered all over the place. But what's happening is that they don't have jobs, they're losing land and all that because they're Christians. And so a lot of the wealthy landowners are taking advantage of them and not paying them wages and just totally humiliating them and putting them in rough circumstances. And so they're getting very, very tired of that. They feel persecuted. And so what are they doing? Through the book of James, you find out that they're giving good seats to the rich people because they're happy to have rich people come into the congregation because they feel maybe if they treat them right in the congregation, that they'll actually treat them right outside of the church. So what are they doing? They're giving favoritism. James says, don't do favoritism. He also says, have faith in the Lord. Look to the Lord. Because what's happening is they're looking to themselves. They're looking to their own situations and not looking to the Lord. And that's the context. If you look through the book of James, he doesn't say one good thing about them. When Paul writes a letter, even to the Corinthians, who are a bunch of hooligans, he actually praised them on a number of things. But James doesn't say one good thing about these people he's writing to. So are these really godly believers who are doing everything right? No. They're actually doing everything wrong. They're looking to themselves, they're looking to their own situations, and they're not looking to God. That's the context of this book of James. And chapter 5 is the very end of the book, and it's summarizing the whole thing to them. And so he's been talking about suffering, and now he comes down there, and we get to verse 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Alright, so we only have 2 situations, one where you're suffering and the other where everything's going good. And what are you to do? One is to pray to God, and the other one is to praise God. What's that verse saying? Look to God. No matter what your situation is, look to God. And so he's reminding him of that. But then he says, now, if any of you happen to be sick, And then we have to understand what this word translated sick means. It actually means to be pretty much worn out, to be very tired. Now it can mean to have a physical illness, but also can mean to have emotional wearing, or to be spiritually deprived, and so you're spiritually sick. And so what's happening here is that these guys are quarreling with one another. They're fighting with each other. They're not acting like Christians. And what's happening is they're becoming wore out, and they're wearing each other out, and they're becoming very sick. And so they're becoming bedridden. And so now he says, call the elders of the church and let them pray over you. Well, he could have called for the healers. Have the healers come and pray, because that's what they're—that's their gift of healing. No, he called for the elders. The elders are the spiritually mature. So he's calling for the spiritually mature to come and pray over these people. And the interesting thing here is this word where it says over him, to pray over the sick person. That Greek word, I went and looked that up. And in the Old Testament, there's a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. You don't have to remember all these little details. I'm just giving some background. But in that Greek Septuagint, when it's talking about Elijah, and that he heals a boy, we're going to go back and look at that, but he goes over a hill, he actually lays on top of the boy three times, and basically breathes life back into the boy. That's what that Greek word means, to lay on him and breathe life back in. And it's translated here to pray over. Right? If we just look at the English, we're thinking, oh, he's just going to kind of pray over them. Like he can pray down on them. We don't know exactly what that means. But in this case, it's actually to lay down and breathe life back into them. That means these guys need life. Well, they're not dead yet. They're just sick. So this is starting to show you the context of what's going on here. Okay, these people are spiritually sick, spiritually dead. They need to have life breathed back into them. And that's what the elders were for, and that's why he was calling the elders of the church. And he says, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, oil can be used to soothe a person, to help them, to restore them a bit, but at the same time, oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit also is like a breath of life. When God created man, he breathed life into the man. What are these pastors doing, these elders? They're coming and they're breathing life back into this sick person by bringing spiritual birth back into them. That's what's going on here. And so when the prayer of faith, and what's the prayer of faith? It's not faith in prayer. It's faith in God. It's faith in Christ. And a prayer from a person who has faith in Christ praying over them will save them. And the word save could mean rescue. It could mean to restore. So there could be a double meaning going on here. One could be a person who's actually sick, laying in bed, needs physical healing. The elders come, they pray over them and heal them. But when it promises that they will be healed, it doesn't necessarily mean they will be healed now. Remember I said when I started, prayer can, for God to answer prayer could take a long time before he actually answers a prayer. This could be their ultimate salvation. Because it has the same meaning here. The same words mean the same thing. Ultimate salvation. So if a prayer, if a person who's an elder is praying over another person who's got spiritual illness, he can then pray for them to be restored and they will be healed. Alright? That's a great promise. And what that means is that maybe they might die now, they might be sick now, but ultimately they will live. They will live with God forever. And that's what's going on here. And then when he talks about therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. It's moved from the elders, and it's moving to one another. And he's saying, well, you all do sin. We want to pray for each other because we get caught up in sin. We can get caught up in sin, and it can cause us to become sick. Or it can cause us to have different difficulties in life. And so as a congregation, we should be praying for one another. It's not that we have to wait till we get sick and call the elders. Is that we should always be praying for one another, lifting each other up. Because if we get caught up in sin, and we continue in that sin can mess up our life now. Now, this message here is not about once saved, always saved. I do believe that once you have been born again, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that you will not lose your salvation. But if you continue sinning in this life after you've been saved, there are consequences in the life. And so as fellow congregants in the church, we're to pray for one another to help lift one another up so that we each cannot get caught up in that sin and be brought down. Okay? And the other thing then is in the context, is then he's talking about Elijah had caused rain to not rain for 3 years. Again, we're going to come back and look at that. What was the reason he prayed for 3 years? When we come back and look at that, we're going to see that Israel had turned away from God. And the idea of not raining for 3.5 years was to get their attention. You see the context? It's about getting people's attention to get them turned back to God. That's what this passage is about. And then, of course, it ends with, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and over a multitude of sins." The very ending of that is, again, still talking about bringing people into salvation. So that's the context of that passage. But I never understood it that way, because I was always taught that this was about actually going and praying for someone, that if you pray like this, God will heal them of a sickness. But that's not necessarily what this passage is about. The context says it's about God will save them from their sins.
Amen. Hallelujah.
That he will do. And that's the passage. But I want to look at Elijah, because Elijah is central to understanding this passage. And we should look at Elijah, because we're all ministers. Right? We may have people who are the elders, the pastors, who are led to equip each of you for ministry. Right? That's in Ephesians 4, where the elders and the pastors are there to equip the saints for the ministry. And so while Elijah is a minister, he had to go through some different things. I'm going to look at some things he's doing, what God was doing in his life to get him there. And I'm going to be jumping through that kind of quick, because we could stay here all night talking about Elijah. But anyway, we want to go to 1 Kings chapter 17. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to do the reading here, because that way I can talk about it as I'm going through it. Okay, so we're just going to go reading through 1 Kings here and start learning about Elijah. And I'm going to start showing you some things of what God is doing with Elijah and that he can do with us. Okay, because back in that James passage, it said Elijah was a man just like us. Well, one thing he was filled with the Holy Spirit, which was uncommon in the Old Testament. Us as believers who have given our lives to Christ are filled with the Holy Spirit. When Peter was preaching to the people on the day of Pentecost, and they were cut to the chase, and they said, cut to the heart, and they said, "What do we do?" And he said, "Repent, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Right? So if we're believers, we're putting our trust in him, we receive the Holy Spirit. And so that's the one thing about Elijah that makes him different than any other man, but makes him the same as us. So we put faith in the fact that we have that Holy Spirit. So in 1 Kings chapter 17, it says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite in Gilead, said to Ahab." Now, one thing about Elijah, first of all, actually, the right way to pronounce his name is Aliyah. You notice the end of the name is Yah, Yahweh. El is God. God is Yahweh. So actually, in Hebrew, you flip it around, Yahweh is God. Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. That's what a name. And you know what his whole job was to go before the Israelites and show them that God, or Yahweh, is God. That's the point. Because if we go back and we read a little bit before this, what we see is Ahab was turning everybody away from the nation of Israel, away from God. He had married a woman named Jezebel, who worshipped the gods named Baal. Now Baal actually is a multitude of gods. Baal means Lord. So they all have lords. So there's a lord for this and a lord for that. But this particular Baal was the one who brings rain. And so what he was going to do now is he was going to confront, he as a spokesman for God, being a prophet, all prophet means that you speak for God. As a spokesman for God, he was going to go before the people and he was going to show that Baal is a nobody and that Yahweh is God. And so we go on. And so he's speaking to Ahab, because Ahab is the king of Israel and is the one who's been turning everyone away from Yahweh. And he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except on my word." Now remember, this Baal that they worship is the one who brings rain. Now what happens if you have to have rain for a while? You're going to get desperate. You're going to be praying, probably. See, what happens a lot of times is everything's going great, we're not praying. Now that passage in James says to be praying. Be praying always. Always be praying. And so when things are going bad, though, sometimes we've been been forgetting to pray. We've been going on and doing things our own way, and then thing gets bad, then we finally pray. And so, in a sense, he's bringing people down to their knees by not having any rain for a while. And most of these people are farmers. So they need rain, they're not going to have any crops. Okay. So, then in verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself in the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Okay. Now, what's happening is he's actually going outside of Israel. See, on the east side of Jordan is the wilderness. That's where the Israelites came into to cross the Jordan the first time to come into Israel. And so what he's doing is he's sending Elijah, who is the word of God for that people. He's the spokesman for God, so he speaks on the behalf of God. And he's sending God's voice out into the wilderness. And so what's going to happen is there's going to be not only a drought of rain in Israel, there is a drought of God's word in Israel. What if God told all the ministers, pastors, evangelists, and everybody here in America to leave? And there was no more spokesman here on his behalf. It would get very dry around here because there would be nobody coming back and trying to talk to you. Okay? So that's what's going on here. So he's taking his voice away. God's voice is going away, and he's also taking the rain away and by having Elijah go into the wilderness. But he's also doing something with Elijah. He is preparing Elijah because he has a job for Elijah, and he needs to prepare Elijah because Elijah wouldn't do that job if he hadn't prepared him first. So in our lives, as we come to Christ, there are many things that God wants to use us for that we don't know what that is yet, but he needs to prepare us for that. And what I was talking about was trials and tribulations and things that we go through. God may be shaping us. You know, one thing, when I got saved, I said, God, just tell me what you want me to do. I don't want to go through any suffering. I don't want to go through any trials. Just tell me what you want to do. I'll be obedient. I'll do this. But you know what? I learned so much more from actually going through trials. We lost a lot of money after becoming a Christian. You were supposed to be blessed when you became a Christian, right? No, we lost a lot of money. And then I was unemployed for a while. And then we went down to Florida, and I got a job down there. But that's where God called us into the mission field. Because if you remember my testimony, I said, I will do anything you want, and I had the image of going to another nation. And then I said, accept that. Don't make me a missionary. Yet God called us to become missionaries. And so how did he do that? By putting us through a set of trials and tribulations where we have to step back and think about, okay, God, whatever you want, we'll do it. That's what he's doing with Elijah here by sending him out into the wilderness. So then it says, you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. You understand, ravens are what's called an unclean bird. For a Jew to be fed by an unclean bird really means he's trusting God. Because normally, the rule is don't eat from anything that's unclean. And yet they're the ones bringing him the food. And God's using an unclean thing to bring him food. So sometimes we get stuff from God in the weirdest places. We may think, oh, this thing is coming from God. I should never have gotten it from that. But yet God somehow amazingly does things that we just don't expect. So that's one thing. And then he says, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He was obedient. Right? So first thing here is that he needs to be obedient. And we need to be obedient. When God says do something, and it's not like God really talks to you every day. When God says something to you specific, you're going to know it. And when God says do it, do it. That's what he's doing here. So he's doing it. So he's showing obedience. So he went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, that kind of reminds you of Israel being in the wilderness, where God supported them by bringing birds that were for meat, and he also brought the manna that fell from heaven that was like the bread. And so it almost looks like he's going back out into the wilderness as if both Israel was back out in the wilderness. And so you know, he's providing everything that he needs. So we're being obedient to God. He will provide everything we need. Not maybe what we think we need. He might have thought he needed a cozy house back in Israel. But no, he was out in the wilderness, living by a brook, being fed by birds, and that's all he really needed. And so after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And that's the end of that particular part. But you know what? If you're drinking from a brook, and it's getting drier and drier and drier, and God hasn't said move yet, he's showing his obedience still by staying there until it's dry. He didn't panic. He didn't worry. He stayed there until he heard another word from God. It's amazing that he did that here, because any one of us would say, I need water, I'm not going to have water, I got to go somewhere, I'm going to go back to Israel, and he would have blown the whole thing. But he paid, he obeyed God, he trusted God in this situation, and that's great. So we need to remember that. We may be in a situation we don't understand, but God will provide every single thing we need. You may think you need more, but he provides everything you need. Now what does he do? Okay, now God speaks to him again. He says, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Sidon, it happens to be, or actually Zarephath, happens to be where Jezebel, Ahab's wife, the evil witch, is from. He's to go back to her hometown and to a widow. Now, if somebody told you to go right into the middle of your enemy's camp, you might be a little scared to do that. But now he trusts God, because God's been providing all this time. He trusts God here. And so now he's going to go to that town where Jezebel's from, and he's going to find this widow. And God says, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. What's interesting is we're going to see the widow doesn't really know that. But yet God has used the widow to feed him. And so God may have things working out that no one knows. We just see God's at work. He's doing different things, and he's putting all the pieces of the puzzle together, and then all of a sudden, it'll make sense. Right? So that's where we have trust. You see, if we knew everything God was doing, that wouldn't be faith. Now, some people say faith is just believing in what's a fairy tale or something like that. No. See, the Bible's history. Jesus actually rose from the dead. We have enough reasons to believe, with reason, that Jesus rose from the dead and that the Bible's true. Remember, I'm a scientist. I would have a hard time if I really had to think that this was just a fairy tale, and I was still supposed to believe it. But no, it is the truth. And so we believe it. And yet, we don't necessarily know what's going on. So this widow doesn't know what's going on. So we just obey God and move on. And so he arose and he went to Zarephath, again, being obedient. And he went and came to the gate of the city. Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now you got to understand, in those days, if you were traveling and you showed up and you need a drink of water, you know, you'd ask for a drink of water, especially if it's a woman, and she'd go get you the drink of water. That was common. So it's not like a rude thing back then to show up and ask for water. Here, people might think you're a little pushy, but that was normal back then. Okay? And so, as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Alright, you see, you remember when Elijah's at the brook, drying out, but he still had faith in God. He knew God was going to do something. He didn't know what it was yet. But he was just still trusting in God, that God was going to give him whatever the next step was. This lady here in Zarephath doesn't know God yet. And so when she sees that everything that she has is going to go away, she's starting to worry, and she just thinks, I'm just going to have to die. So she's preparing to die. But Elijah's got a whole different deal here going on for her. Right? And so Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as I have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So, he has spoke what the Lord has said. She has two things she could do here. She could trust this man of God, or she could think he's telling her a bunch of baloney and just trying to get food. But no, she chooses to trust. This is God actually working in her heart. And so God's already working to get her to trust him. Something about him and the way God is bringing her to him allows her to trust him. And so she does this. Now here's another thing. Is she's got flour to make bread with and oil. Flour and oil to make bread. And oil. Oil, remember, and we were talking about in James 5, symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Bread symbolizes the Word of God. So you have Elijah has come here sent from God with bread, but he doesn't have the bread, but his bread is in his word from God, and with the Holy Spirit, which we're going to see most evident a little later.
And so she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now why do I mention that this is the same as the Word of God and the Spirit? Because that never dries up. See, normally flour or oil does dry up. You'll complete it. But in this case, they don't dry up as long as the Word of God is there. The man of God is there. He's speaking the Word of God. The sustenance that he's providing for them will not go away. In the material world, the flour and the oil represents that. And so it's also to prove what I say is true. And so it happened that way. Now, you would think by now she believes him because they've gone so many days without running out of food. Like, that's a miracle, right? So that's cool. But then, in verse 17, it says, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. And she said, Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. See, she thinks because he's there, nothing bad is going to happen. All he promised was that they weren't going to run out of food. He didn't promise anything else. But now she thinks there's some judgment on her, that now this man of God is in her presence, that God's judging her. And her son has died because of that. Now, we have a lot of people out there who've lost children, who've lost relatives, and think for some reason God's got something against them. And what's interesting is a lot of people turn away from the faith because of that. Right? They've trusted God up to this point, and then because God let their son or daughter die, they turn away from God. That happens so many times. They didn't have a trust in God. She's showing the same thing right here. She trusted him when it was a matter of food, when it had a matter of providing for them. But when it came to her son, it was her son, that was too important to her. And that became a distress to her. I heard a story about two women that had two sons, or they each had one son. And both of them, their husband was always working all the time and never paid any attention to the sons. And the sons were always seeking the attention of the fathers. And both of those sons ended up one day killing themselves. Committed suicide. Now the one lady blamed God for that and was hateful all the time. I mean, she also blamed the husband for that. The other one forgave her husband and there was peace after that. What's happening is with the first woman, her son was her identity. Who she was wrapped up in who her son was. And so when she lost her son, she lost her identity. And the only thing she could do was blame her husband for losing her identity. In other words, her son was an idol. But yet the other one, her identity was in Christ. So even though she loved her son and she wouldn't want to lose her son, she didn't hold that against her husband that she had lost her son. She knew she would see her son again. So there's a big difference about where our identity is and where our trust is. Whether our trust is in Christ or our trust is in the things. So in this case, this woman's trust is in her son, even though she believed that he was a man of God. All right. And so he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow which whom I have sojourned by killing her son? See, he didn't even know what was going on. How many times do we witness to somebody, we bring them to Christ, and we're discipling them, and things are going good, and then all of a sudden things go bad, and they don't have nothing to do with us anymore? Because, you know, we're thinking, well, you know, man, everything's going good, and it should still go good, but then they go off, and we get upset with that. And since he's doing that here, he says, God, I've been working with this widow, and things are going good, and she believes this, but now things are going sour, they're going bad. And what are you doing, God? So even the prophet didn't know what was going on. But here's what he does. He lays him on his own bed, and he cried out, have you brought this calamity? And then he stretched himself upon the child three times. That's that Greek word I was talking about from James, where he actually stretched himself and laid on the child and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come back to him again. again, the Greek word says that he had to breathe life back into that child. Now here's the thing. Here's the bed. The bed is his bed. He lays the child in his place. He stretches himself out upon the child, basically buries the dead into himself, and breathes life back into the child. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He took our place. He took our death, swallowed death, and by his resurrection, and by us receiving his Holy Spirit, we have life breathed back into us. So we have a picture of the gospel right here in Elijah. And then what's cool is what happens right after this. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. By the way, that's the first resurrection that we have in the Bible, is this one. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the from the upper room into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." You see, it was terrible that their son died. But he was able to use that to show the truth. Now, how do we know the Bible's true? How do we know that the gospel's true? Because Jesus rose from the dead. No one else raises from the dead. That's what makes our religion different than any other religion out there, is that we have a Savior who's risen from the dead. And not just in a story. It isn't just said, oh, he raised from the dead. I mean, there's a lot of stories about people raising from the dead. But we know it's true because the gospel accounts, we can go back to that these are witness accounts very close to the actual event. And they're told in a way that only could show that they're true. There's a guy who wrote a book just recently who was a detective, or actually still a detective in Los Angeles, about the evidences for the Bible and the resurrection and all of that. And he shows that when they go back to old cases that they haven't solved for a long time, how they go about solving those is the same way we can go back and look at the Gospels and see that they're true. And so here was a guy who was a non-believer who was a detective and used detective ways to analyze the Gospels and determine they're actually true. Because he understands eyewitness reports. And so he became a believer. So he understood that the Gospel's true. And so the same thing here. And so things go on and on and on as we're witnessing and as we're ministering to people out in the world, that God will use those things as bad as they are sometimes in order for us to help them see God is real. God will work in your life. He may not do what we expect, but he will do what's right. He will do amazing things. Okay? Now, obviously, I don't have time to go through the rest of the story of Elijah, but the big thing that goes on that he's preparing him for now is that he's gone back to where Jezebel is, and he's got boldness now. And now he's going to confront the prophets of Baal, and all of them are going to come up to a big mountain, and Ahab's going to be there, and he makes a sacrifice there for Baal, and he asks the priest of Baal to call their god down to burn the offering up. And so they're sitting there all day, and nothing's happening, and they're praying, and they're yelling, and they're dancing, this little thing they do, and nothing's happening. And then he finally says, well, maybe he's busy, maybe he's out doing business, maybe he's in the bathroom. I mean, it didn't go quite translated that way, but that's what it means. Maybe he's busy, you know, at the bathroom. But anyway, he's making fun of their god. And they start cutting themselves and that, because if they bring blood, maybe that'll bring their god, and nothing's happening. And there's just hundreds and hundreds of these priests going around trying to make this happen. And nothing's happening. And then he makes an altar that was an altar that was torn down before for his god, Yahweh. And he builds that altar up. And he prays to God, and boom, lightning straight comes down. At least fire from heaven comes down and burns up everything. He had actually soaked it with water, and yet it burned up everything. And everybody said, oh, we believe. And he actually got all the Israelites there now to know that God is for real because he did that, and the Baal didn't do anything. He wasn't doing a thing. And so then, because it's the Israelite law, Jewish law, they had to stone all of those, or kill all of those false prophets. And so all of those prophets were killed. Ahab believes. Ahab's ready to go back home, but Jezebel's there, and Elijah's running fast, running ahead of him, and Elijah's there, but she says, you know what, he's got 24 hours to get out of Dodge, or to get out of town, or he's going to be dead. And you know what Elijah does? He gets scared. And he goes all the way down to, like, down in Saudi Arabia, and is hiding down there. And he's ready to die. He's going to make his last meal and die. Sounds like the lady, doesn't it? Yeah, see how all this is coming together here. And yet he should know better. He was obedient in everything. But you know what? When it came to food, when it came to raising somebody else's child, or anything like that, he had trust in God. But when it came with a lady who threatened him for his life, he didn't trust anymore. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and Satan tempted them, they didn't trust God. Otherwise, why would they eat the fruit? They didn't trust God's word. Every time you have something that goes bad, what happens is we're not trusting God's word. For Elijah, God didn't say anything yet. So sometimes silence is what you're listening to. But yet he's running for his life. And so anyway, God then comes up to him, and he's looking for God in a storm. He's looking for God in an earthquake. God's not in those. And then there's a small, quiet voice, a little wind. God's speaking through that and tells him, you're not the last one here. I've got several 7,000 prophets out there. They're hidden. They're still there. I'm still at work. And you're going to now have Elisha now be taking over for you, and I want you to anoint this king and so on. And so he still uses him, and then so Elisha gets a little faith back, and he goes back, and he goes on. But it was in a small voice. So what does that mean? So sometimes we're looking for the spectacular, like the lightning strike coming from heaven. But sometimes God's speaking to us in a very small voice. So when things are getting to that point where you're not trusting God, because you don't know what's going on, you don't know what he's doing, and you're thinking, I just can't hold on any longer. I'm going to do what I need to do. But God hasn't said anything yet. You're jumping ahead. Get back into prayer. Get into that little, listen to that small voice that may be speaking to you. That small voice can be speaking to you from your heart. That small voice can be speaking to you from other people who know you. See, one thing, when Elijah ran away, he was by himself. That's the worst thing to do when you're in a bad situation. You need to surround yourself by other believers. The other believers can counsel you, and God can speak through them and bring those circumstances around. And so what I have learned, one thing we have learned, remember I said I didn't want to go through all the trials, one thing we have learned is that God often operates at the 11th hour, 59th minute, 59th second. You're wondering, God, when are you going to do this? When are you going to do this, right? I mean, we're trying to sell a house before we can move here. We're going to go to seminary, so surely God's going to help us sell the house. Now, of course, the market's at the rock bottom in Florida. The housing prices are down, nobody's buying. Yeah, we know God's going to sell a house, right? I had the realtor who was from our church, and he's putting a sign in the front, and he said, oh, I've had some people calling already. And I said, wouldn't that be cool if somebody who drove by bought the house? He said, that never happens. Never, ever happens. Let's pray about it right now. So we prayed about it right there in the front yard. And you know who brought the house when they finally got bought? Somebody who was driving by. It happened to be somebody who looked at the house the week that I was ordained as a minister. We started seeing God working together. But you know what? The house didn't actually sell. They didn't actually buy the house until only a month before we were supposed to move up here. And they had lost the money in a house in Texas. So they didn't have any money to put in a down payment on this house. And so they had to go get government assistance. Well, this is when the economy is really bad. This is 2010. And so they get a government loan, and they expect to close in 20 days so that we can move up here. This is a miracle, because it takes more than 30 days. It takes like 60 days for a government-type thing to turn around. In the 20 days, right on the nose, it closed. 11th hour, 59th minute, 59 seconds. We couldn't wait any longer. So when you think, well, God, why haven't you done anything? One thing to know is it's not the 11th hour, 59th minute, 59 seconds yet, is it?
Amen.
Right? Take a lesson from Elijah. Take a lesson from James. When things are going bad, don't trust in yourself. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Keep them on Jesus. With the kids, we have a lesson over here of Peter when he sees Jesus walking on the water and says, Lord, if that's really you, call me out to be with you. And he says, call. And he gets out of the water and he's walking on water. And then he looks at the waves and he looks at the wind and he starts to fear. And he sinks. And God, and Jesus has to pull him back up. Jesus didn't let him drown. But Jesus had to pull him back up. But he got his eyes off of Jesus. So keep your eyes on Jesus all the time, and he will provide everything you need. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much for your love, your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who came and died in our place, that we may have eternal life. forgiveness of our sins, that we are clean and we're able to come before you, because there's no other way we can clean ourselves. There's no other thing in this world that can clean us. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us. And we thank you, Lord, as horrible it was that you had to go to that cross and die, that you did though for us. And we thank you. And Lord, help us though, through your Holy Spirit working in our hearts and our minds, to help us to keep our minds and our hearts on you. That we're always looking above, on the things above, not on the things on this earth. And that we know that we are here just to be ministers, that you've left us here to do that, and we need to be doing that, Lord. Not just living a life that's comfortable, but a life that's pleasing to you, reaching others so they may come to know you as well. And so, Lord, that all peoples from all around the world can come and worship together and sing hallelujah.
Yes, Lord.
Because there's about one hallelujah sung all around the world. We thank you, Lord. And so, Lord, help us to keep our minds on you. Help us to keep that faith. And, Lord, when we're in a difficult situation, let us know that we come to you and ask for wisdom and understanding. And that difficult situation you are probably using for our good. And Lord, if that difficult situation is because of our own sin, help us to see that and to turn away from it and to turn to you. And Lord, help you, each of us, to counsel each other and to help hold each other up and help pray and be one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, loving you. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.